How many different ways could you communicate the very same message? How many different ways could we get the same message across? Take 15 seconds, have a think, talk to the person beside you. How many different ways can we communicate the same message? 15 seconds, go for it. That's 10 seconds, no pressure. Wow, lots of conversation. Okay, how did you go? How many different ways did you manage to come up with? Did you put up your hand if you came up with 5 different ways? Yeah? Awesome. Put up your hand if you came up with 8 different ways. Ooh. How about 10? Yeah. Oh, Ben, well done. 15? No. Sorry, I don't have any lollies to give away like Pastor Matt does, but anyway, sorry about that. Would you like to give me some examples of the kinds of ways in which people do communicate or could communicate? Words, actions. Morse code. Thank you. I had that written on my notes. Beautiful. Vaudeville. Vaudeville? Okay. That's different. Email. Aha, thank you. Sign language. Semaphore. Yeah. Smoke signals. Yeah. Body language. Thank you. What? Sorry? Music. Yes. Somebody said in the first service, dance. Yeah. Creative dance. Well, that's true, Pastor Matt. You did, didn't you? I should get that right. There are lots of ways we can communicate, can't we? It's quite extraordinary, really, when you think about it. And why am I saying this? Because the reading this morning begins with communication. It begins with God speaking in many and varied ways. But before I get into that, I've got a little puzzle here, a little communication for you. I want to see if you can work it out, because it kind of is communicated in many and varied ways. Here's the first clue for this little puzzle. Oh my goodness, if I just go the right direction. There's the first one, that. Here's the second one, the. Here's the next one. A sewing machine. Now, would you believe it? Pastor Matt worked this out by the time we got to this third clue in the first service. I can't believe that he did it, but he did. And he was right. Let me give you one more time. That, the, and a sewing machine. If you think you might have it, just hang on to it for the moment. And later on, you can kind of look really smug and go, yeah, I knew it. But just hold the smug for now. Here's the beginning of Hebrews 1. The very start of this amazing epistle begins with these words. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and varied ways by the prophets. Long ago, God, there we are, God right there at the very beginning of this epistle. God speaks, or God spoke, through many and varied ways. Some translators say you could say in fragmented ways, in bits and pieces, God spoke. The prophets. God spoke through prophets. Now, when the writer says this, the writer doesn't just mean prophets as in Isaiah, Ezekiel, and so on. He means anyone who spoke the word of God. For example, Moses was considered a prophet. Often, the psalmists are considered prophets. The prophet said, well, you'll read. So when we talk about prophets, we're talking about anyone who shared something of God, not so much in the future, but in the contemporary experience of the time. So exactly how did God speak in ancient times? What were some ways that God spoke in ancient times that you might be aware of? Have a think about it. How did God speak? Visions, thank you. Yeah. Messages, yeah. Through messages, okay, yeah. A donkey, I was waiting for that. Yes, a donkey. Woohoo. Anything else? Oh, thank you, David, a burning bush. Oh, the Ten Commandments. Moses up on the mount comes down with two tablets of stone. Yeah, yeah. A rainbow. Thank you. Visual. Some good visual stuff. Yeah, three visitors who went and visited Abraham. The still small voice that Elijah heard after the huge earthquake and the storm. Even in Amos, a bowl of summer fruit. And even the strangest one, a disembodied hand writing words on a wall. So God spoke in some pretty different ways. Where did God speak? From what sort of places did God speak? Thank you. A fishing boat, yeah. What, sorry? Uh-huh, the mountaintop, yes. From a cloud. In a palace. How about from the stomach of a fish? That's a little odd, isn't it? Yeah. How about in horrific, devastating drought? What about a bloke who was looking after sheep? Or in the absolute, total and complete devastation of Jerusalem, that great city? Or as a refugee, a long way from home? God spoke in many and varied ways, in a whole range of different ways, often fragmented, often misunderstood. And those fragments can make it difficult sometimes to actually get the whole message. And so the Hebrew writer says, God spoke in many and varied ways by the prophets. I forgot the rest of the clues before I go on. Let me give you the rest of the clues for this message. Here they are. Have you got it? Have you got it now? Uh-huh, yep. I can hear people. Yes, yes. There it is. Somebody said John 3:16, yeah. For God so loved the world, yeah, there it is. That's it. For God so loved the world so much that he gave his only son. Now, of course, the problem with that message was it was all over the place, wasn't it? It was bits fragmented everywhere. I gave you some bits of it earlier on, then we went and did something else, and then we came back, and it kind of got a little confused, a little difficult to follow. And when the Hebrew writer writes, he's reminding his readers that generations heard from God in all kinds of different ways, but they didn't always get it. And they forgot sometimes, or they just simply turned away from God. It was all partial, it was fragmentary. Bits of a big picture. And even by Jesus' time, with that great sweep of history, with all this stuff being brought together, people still didn't get the whole picture. And then the writer says this, in these last days, that is, in this era of history, we're still in these last days, by the way, he has spoken Once and for all, this in the Greek, that means it's God has spoken, once and for all, done, said, dealt with. To us, in a son. Awesome. Done, finished. I can go home now. Not really. But what has God spoken to us in a son? What has God said to us in a son that would suddenly make sense and bring a whole lot of stuff together? How is it that these fragmentary bits suddenly make sense in Christ? Well, it's kind of nice to think that here we are 2,000 years later and we've got it. But you know what fascinates me is we've been going through the Gospel of Mark this year. You know, we're in the B time of year, of the B season, the Mark season. And you know, one of the fascinating things when you read through Mark is have a read about, read through and ask yourself the question, when did the disciples realize, when did the disciples get it? When did it kind of gel for them about Jesus? And you know what you'll find? When do you reckon it finally gelled? It never did. Not in Mark. The disciples never got it. Even when Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," what do they do straight after that? Do you remember what happens straight after that? They have this big old argument about who's the most important. They never got it. It didn't make sense for them. It still seemed to be fragmentary. And yet the writer of Hebrews tells us that once and for all, finally, ultimately, God has spoken. Well, let's see if we can work this puzzle out a bit. I'm going to take you through the next three verses of Hebrews, extremely eloquent Greek. Scholars, all the scholars agree that Hebrews is highly eloquent and that these first four verses are probably the most dense theologically you can find anywhere in the scriptures. I reckon it even beats John 1. And I'm going to take you through this in 3.5 minutes. 7 points, 3.5 minutes. Would you time me? Are we ready? Here we go. Okay, number one, whom he appointed heir of all things. We're talking about Jesus here. Jesus is the one who has been appointed heir of all things. What does that mean? God's given Jesus everything. Now, when it comes means heir, it doesn't mean Jesus is going to wait around for God to die. No. It means that God has said, it's all yours. Jesus, everything is yours. Number one. Wow. Number two, through whom he also created the worlds, the ages, the universe. That word world could be translated in different ways, but what it means is that through Jesus, everything that has ever existed is created. Through all time and space and every dimension, even the dimensions we don't know about. Wow. That's just number two. Number three, he is the reflection of God's glory. Or another way of saying that is God's glory radiates out through Jesus. Glory means ultimately God's presence. God's presence radiating out through Jesus. What we see, when we see Jesus, we see God. Yeah. What are we up to? Number four? He is the exact imprint of God's being. Now, the idea there is it's kind of like a stamp, that Jesus is the exact stamp of God and his very being. Philosophers over time love this verse. There have been books and books and books written about this whole thing about, you know, being God's being and Jesus being God's being. Awesome. Number five, he sustains all things by his powerful word. That word sustains doesn't mean once and for all. It means constantly and continuing. That Jesus is constantly this dynamic, sustaining all things. Is this starting to kind of blow your mind a bit? How are you going holding all this together? It's pretty huge, isn't it? We're talking about Jesus here. We're talking about the one who walked amongst us. And then number six, when he made purification for all sins, that means when Jesus cleansed us of the stain of sin, which we couldn't clean off that stain. When Jesus did all this, number seven, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. How'd it go, Ross? Wow. Thank you. That's awesome theology. You could take that and spend months pondering. But what's amazing is this, isn't it? I don't know, but I've noticed a couple of things. If you go back one, number six, he made purification for all our sins. Number seven, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Does that sound like the creation narrative? The seventh day, God rested. The seventh thing the writer tells us is that Jesus sat down on the right hand of Majesty on high. And number six, he made purification for our sins. On the sixth day, God creates humanity. Maybe that's a rabbit hole, but I reckon it's interesting. Extraordinary. Isn't this extraordinary? Here is Jesus in all this glory, on all this amazing hugeness that I can't even begin to get my head around, and who sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But here's this one verse that is so different to the rest. When he made purification for all our sins. In shorthand, the writer of the Hebrews unpacks this. And if you read through Hebrews, you'll find that the writer a number of times refers to, in different kinds of ways, to Jesus' suffering and death. That here, everywhere else, you've got Jesus glorified, amazing, huge. And then right there, the writer says, and Jesus came and lived among us. Jesus suffered and died. Do you know that the Hebrew writer only mentions the cross once? Now, I'm not sure why, but I've got a feeling it possibly is because he wanted to get our eyes off just the symbol and wanted us to get kind of into the guts of it, if you like, that what this symbol is about is Jesus who suffers and dies. And this is kind of amazing contrast. And as you read through the book of Hebrews, you kind of pick it up. Here is Jesus glorified. Here is Jesus who has suffered and died. And in between all that, how do you pull all that together? Well, in between all of that, the writer of Hebrews a number of times talks about how we are brothers and sisters. How we have been welcomed into partnership with Jesus. The Hebrew writer uses those very words. We have been welcomed into partnership with Jesus. Now, when you think about that, which of those two poles would you go with? Glorified, suffering and dying. Which of those two has Jesus called us into partnership with? I think perhaps both at the same time. Because in the next chapter, the Hebrew writer says this, but we see Jesus now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering and death, so that by the grace of God he might... Let's say it all together. Let's do it. You ready? Go. But we see Jesus now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering and death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Do you see that? Do you see the because? Because of suffering and death. How is it that we see Jesus? Do we see Jesus because he's glorified and honored? No, we don't. Well, we do ultimately, but we see it because of his suffering and death. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. There are a number of places in Hebrews where the writer says things like this. Look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who endured the cross. Or consider Jesus when you are going through trials. Consider Jesus. Or he talks about the one with whom with we experience, or who experience with us, suffering and pain. If I were to ask you right now, which of those two poles do you see Jesus in the daily experience of your life? Where would you see Jesus? About 30 years ago, and I've not told many people this story, so you're going to all hear it today. About 30 years ago, one day, my former wife said to me, "I'm leaving. I can't live with a man anymore, and I'm taking our three kids with me." I was in ministry at the time. I was in a small, growing church. I'd been called to grow this small church. It had doubled in size in 6 months, and I thought everything was going really amazingly. I've never in my life been through such devastation, such pain, such suffering. To have my three children, to wake up in the morning to an empty house without my three kids, without the person whom I'd promised to marry, to live with for the rest of my life. And I remember as I journeyed through that extraordinarily difficult time in which so many people, I must say, supported me and loved me and hung in there with me. I had some people who said to me, "Doug, we didn't know that whether you'd survive this. We didn't think that your faith would hold out." And, you know, that's the whole thing. That's where faith was all there was. And, you know, I can say I saw Jesus because of the suffering and death he went through. Because I knew he was there with me through the hardest, most difficult, most desperate times. And look, seriously, there were desperate times. I had a piece of black pipe. We had a garage that you could lock up. And I had a friend who said to me, "Doug, have you thought about taking your own life?" I said, "Yep." He said, "Have you got the bits to do it?" I said, "Yes." Things were desperate. Now, I didn't, because at the end of the day, I saw Jesus. To me, this is the core of what the Hebrew writer is trying to get across to the people he was writing to, who are going through tough times, who are going through times when they felt like everything had fallen apart. And even now as I look out, I know some of you have been through tough times, and I know that you're going, "Yep, yep. I can hear what you're saying, Doug." That's when we see Jesus most extraordinarily. And in that, we hold on to that glorious reminder that Jesus is crowned now with glory and honor, but somehow at the same time walks with us through the toughest, most difficult moments. But we see Jesus now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering and death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Amen. We're going to stand. We're going to worship together.